O God, our help in ages past, who art our guide and helper whether we walk in green pastures beside still waters or through the valley of the shadow of death, we would seek in thee a restoring stillness at the heart of life. Beyond the power of our petitions, come close, O God, to those in special need. Grant us zest in living that no grimness of the times can take away, and resilience of heart that no fear can destroy. Let thy hand of high commission be laid upon us this day, that we may find our true vocation and open all life to thy transforming presence. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I regret very much this morning to announce the passing of a former student of this seminary, the Reverend Dennis Heath, the brother of Mr. Jack Heath, who is a member of the instructional staff of the seminary. This young man died from a lingering illness, and he will be buried in Texas. I do not know any of the particulars other than this, but this announcement is made with profound regret. As most all of you know, our Carver Barnes lecturer for this week, Dr. Penrose Santamont, professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, was prevented from delivering this final lecture because of the imminent death of his mother. Professor and Mrs. Santamall left our campus at mid-afternoon yesterday, and last night, President Binkley received word from them that Dr. Santamall's mother died around noon yesterday, terminating an illness of some 2 years. Today, we give grateful thanks to Almighty God for the life and work of a great and good woman. We shall also long remember and gratefully cherish what we have both seen and heard this week, namely a moving demonstration of our lecturer's Christian courage and confidence, his professional competence and commitment, and his genuine scholarship linked with warm compassion and human understanding. Now, as most of you know, it was Dr. Santamall's wish that in order to give some measure of completeness to the task which he had begun, that this final lecture be read to you today. I shall attempt this with a profound sense of respect for and devotion to a dear friend and an esteemed colleague. The title of this final lecture is The Christian Ministry Facing the 1970s. One of the ironies of our time, called the age of communication, is that means of communication have developed beyond the wildest dreams of our forefathers, and yet there is as much misunderstanding and mistrust in the world now as ever before. Perhaps there is more now than ever before. The means of communication are miraculous. We have just witnessed the Winter Olympic Games from Japan by satellite. The uses to which these means are put will vary widely. Someone has suggested five means or five kinds of communication: deceptive, manipulative, reiterative, muddle-headed, and creative. Let us look at these. Some communication is deceptive, though not always intentionally so. Panaceas for the ills of humanity are handed out daily on radio and television from pulpit and press. Healing is promised by using everything from prayer cloths to patent medicines. The stresses and the strains of the 70s will certainly elicit more of this. A political, religious, and medical panaceas will abound. Do this. Drink that, believe the other, and all will be well. Some communication is manipulative. Advertising is an example of this. Of course, advertising is a part of our free enterprise system, stimulates competition, and can be a convenience to the customer. However, it so easily becomes manipulative. Persons become things manipulated to buy what they don't need and don't even want, and there is no evidence that this is declining. Much communication today is also reiterative. A recent book was written about Africa and is called 10,000 Tom Toms. There are more than that in America beating night and day. The idea, apparently, is that if people are told the same thing over and over again long enough, they will come to believe it. People are conditioned to buy certain products. But there is, of course, a more serious aspect to the problem. The effect of reiterative advertising upon our culture strengthens the tendency toward conformity and the creation of a mass mind. Some communication is muddle-headed. It doesn't make sense, and yet it goes on making others muddle-headed, piling up confusion upon confusion. Fanciful and fanatical religious programs on radio come in this category. This approach is designed particularly to exploit the insecure. Of course, communication can be creative. News, entertainment, sports events are ours for the flicking of a switch. What amazing channels of communication will open before us in the 1970s? We haven't seen anything yet. One of the greatest needs in the years ahead might be called creative communication. What is it? Well, I suppose it is the communication of excellence in music, art, literature, drama, and religion. What is communication as it is related to our task? The answer would seem to be clear. It is the communication of the gospel, the good news that God has come in Christ to redeem us, the silence has been broken by the eternal word, the powers of the age to come have come, sin has been conquered, death has been defeated, hope has been given a secure foundation. There is a new creation and a new age and a new humanity. Moreover, God has spoken in His Word. He is a great God, desperately concerned about man. As Karl Barth has said, when the church has told man of a tiresome and little God, the churches are empty. In the long run, I suppose that it is true. And so let us tell man of a mighty God who came in Christ. Our faith must be made relevant without losing its uniqueness and power. It must be flexible enough to exploit the rich promise of our freedom and coherent enough not to dissolve under the pressures of our time. Let it be a faith in which we are involved, and then let us confront our time in genuine dialogue. To speak of the 1970s as a decisive decade is probably a bit histrionic. Nevertheless, something is to be said for this. It is possible that what happens in the years immediately ahead could affect humanity decisively for decades. Many matters are now hanging in the balance, and they could go either way. Let us recognize the proper uses and limitations of science and technology. Science discovers and charts the processes of nature and makes an increasingly refined technology possible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer believed that the rise of technology is something essentially new in the history of the world. His point is that until recently, technology was a matter of artisanship in subservience to religion, such as you have in the medieval cathedrals, and the daily needs of people. Technical science in our time has emancipated itself. Its motif is the mastery of nature. Its symbol is the increasingly refined machine. We have moved from the crude rockets of Dr. Goddard a quarter of a century ago to the mighty Apollos. The moon has been reached, and perhaps Mars is next. Medical research may yet yield a cure for cancer. There is much we can do. There is much we cannot do. We should guard against a kind of scientific messianism in the 1970s. Science has given the technological nations, especially the United States, incredible power, but it cannot tell us how to use it. The balance of terror among the great powers can hardly keep us from nuclear war indefinitely. Negotiation rather than confrontation, the lessening of international tensions, and the consequent reduction in military expenditures, a rearrangement of national priorities so that our resources may be used primarily for the improvement of the quality of life in America are essential in the 1970s. The National Urban Coalition, with the support of such men as David Rockefeller, recently declared, "We know that the cities are in trouble, that poverty continues in the midst of wealth, that unemployment is high, that malnutrition is widespread, that injustice exists, that tensions endure. In sum, we know that our society is not functioning in the way that it is supposed to. But if we solve the greatest of our ills, the paralysis of spirit and will, we can narrow the distance between what we have and what we want." In other words, we have the technology to deal with our problems, but the deeper question is the spirit and the will to use it creatively. Stated differently, the point is the way science is used, and this is not really a scientific problem. As Mr. Diebold, the computer expert, has said, the most fundamental questions posed by science are moral, spiritual, legal, ethical, and political. And these questions should concern us far more than do the obvious and rather easily soluble problems of manpower and employment. In recent decades, we should have learned both about the awesome power of science and its limitations, and also that it can be used for trivial ends. One is reminded of what Thoreau said when he was told that the Atlantic cable had been finished. "That's good. The first message to come over it will probably be that Princess Adelaide has the whooping cough." Now, television symbolizes the technological miracle which science has wrought. Television is relaxing and entertaining. During the football season, the television screen is often better than a seat on the 50-yard line. We're able to watch important news events by turning on our sets. Frequently, such interview programs as Face the Nation are interesting and informative. One of the things I shall miss in Europe will be American television, especially sports and news programs. But there is one thing I won't miss: the advertising of such surefire remedies as Alka-Seltzer. Another important question in the years ahead has to do with the use of our marvels of mass communication. Will we be subjected to a type of advertising in which it is impossible to believe if one reflects on it, and yet which conditions us almost imperceptibly? How is it possible for every one of several detergents always to be the best? Does Blue Cheer really wash whiter? And if so, what about the others that make the same claim? Not only is the cynicism of the hard sell a problem, but the more serious problem is the fact that the popular culture portrayed on television and in the movies presents a false view of life. Nobody is really as smart as Perry Mason, the television lawyer who never lost a case. Nobody is as good as the good cowboy devoid of self-interest, or as bad as the bad cowboy who is supposed to be totally corrupt. As we contemplate the 1970s, let it be said that the same technology which liberates from drudgery can also enslave. Aldous Huxley's Brave New World and George Orwell's 1984 are frightening portrayals of technology gone wild. A world run by a political and scientific elite in which Big Brother is always watching you. You see, technology possesses the power to subvert individual privacy, to control human behavior, and eventually to affect genetic development, as well as the power to enrich our lives. We must keep technology as a servant and not permit it to be a master. It must be an instrument and not an end. It can cool us in summer and give us warmth in winter and speed us across the earth. But it cannot tell us what to do with our comfortable lives or what to do with the time which we save through speed. Science can give us knowledge, but wisdom is another matter. Everybody, I suppose, would agree that although our age has far surpassed others in knowledge, particularly scientific knowledge, there has not been a corresponding increase in wisdom. With the poet, one asks, where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? And where is the knowledge we have lost in information? In the 1970s, we shall desperately need wisdom. But what is wisdom? Whatever else it is it not a sense of proportion? It is the ability to ferret out the important factors in a situation and give due weight to each factor. Specialization is important and necessary, but we must be on guard because specialization narrows our focus and militates against a sense of proportion. In the 1970s, as we become more and more specialized, we had better seek the wisdom of proportion or the results will be catastrophic. Specialists, including those in theological studies, must try to communicate not merely with other specialists, but also with the people. This is of special importance to us, and as indicated before, has given rise to the hermeneutical issue. Wisdom involves a sense of proportion and also involves an awareness of consequences. There are continuities in life, and there are also many surprises. Some of these are full of joy, and some of them are tragic. But life is a whole, and sowing and reaping are familiar phenomena. Let us not be intimidated by consequences, but we should be aware of them. We also need to be aware of the fact that on occasion, unintended consequences flow out of our intentions. May I suggest that wisdom involves both cool heads and warm hearts? Any man has a right to lose his temper now and again, but this is dangerous as a matter of policy. Wisdom means the ability to escape from the here and now while living in it relevantly. Wisdom sees the pressures of the moment in perspective. A wise man does not panic because he sees life in perspective and he knows that the tension of the moment distorts reality. Perspectives helps us to see what is really large and what is really small. It provides a sense of history which can keep us from extremes. George Pearson has put the point succinctly. So history deals with the flow of things and makes plain that nothing can ever stand still. It recognizes the inevitability of change. To those caught up in the moment, swept along by the mass passions, or blinded by the sudden glare of new dangers, it offers the sovereign antidote of perspective. Men have survived troubles before. As we view the 1970s, let us deal with the underlying causes of strife and violence. Law and order are important for us all. Slum landlords as well as muggers and snipers. Let us opt for a justice that is an even-handed matter for the poor and the rich alike. Surely Christian ministers share in this struggle. For love, after all, can never be less than justice. As we look forward to the years ahead, let us combine openness with convictions about things that matter. This means a willingness to listen as well as to speak. Since talk is what we in our role as ministers do much of the time, we need to discipline ourselves to listen. Surely there is too much gamesmanship among us where our vocabularies are concerned. Openness and receptivity need to stand in a dialectical relationship with our convictions and commitments. Strongly held views are not necessarily desirable. Adolf Hitler was deeply committed, and so was Napoleon. Convictions narrowly conceived and directed towards selfish ends lead to disaster. Purveyors of prejudice in the name of God are legion. Religion is an open field for charlatans to make a fast buck by promising utopia for a contribution. Religion has more than its share of the true believers who run roughshod over all who question their finalities. But when great convictions about significant values are combined with openness to new light, creative consequences come. Our freedom as Americans and as Baptists is a precious thing. It is abused by bigots, but we must sustain it despite all its abuses. It is one of the prices we must pay for the blessings of an open society. Let us, as ministers, learn to accept our talents without conceit and our limitations without a sense of insecurity. We expend too much energy worrying about the other man. Let us do our thing, and let him do his. Building little empires to provide security is a futile enterprise. Let us do our best and leave the rest to history and to God. Perhaps it will sound sentimental for me to say that in the years ahead, we can do nothing better than to put Christian love into practice. But it is not sentimental to raise the question, do we really care what happens to each other? Our students, colleagues, our parishioners, those who like us, those who don't, do we really care? After all, the world is a rather impersonal place. An anonymous poet has written, when I am dead, what I have felt so long, my soul shall know in clearer, purer light, that when I loathed and hated, I was wrong, that when I loved and pitied, I was right. Well, we shall grow older in the 1970s. 8 years older, will we struggle against it? Will we cultivate a cult of youth and become artificial people? Or will we take each stage of life and find in it the fulfillment it offers? Time takes its toll, but it also offers its compensations. Professionally, the Christian ministry faces serious problems at this point. Many of the churches want a man 30 to 35 years of age with 30 to 35 years experience. I am convinced, however, that some of these problems are of our own making. Some of us cease to grow, become increasingly inflexible, and sometimes bitter because certain goals have eluded us. I remember something William Allen White said at the end of a distinguished career as a journalist, I have seen yesterday, I love today, and I am not afraid of tomorrow. Facing the years ahead, let us work to make the church creative through constructive criticism, while at the same time continuing to love it. We must be open and experimental about the church. Obviously, it needs constant renewal. Most of us will contribute more by working from the inside to change it than by moving outside to attack it. The church is still a significant vehicle for healing personal wounds, and it provides a platform for achieving creative social change. In the 1970s, let us be priests and prophets at the same time. One of the qualities of the 1970s might be called a sense of introversion. I speak of a kind of self-centered individualism which gives priority to personal pleasure, personal comfort, and personal security, and treats as secondary the problems of society. One reason for this is the widespread feeling that the individual is helpless. Many of the books and the novels and the plays of our time suggest this sense of helplessness and introversion. This mood is reflected, for example, in the works of Samuel Beckett, who recently won a Nobel Prize. He writes plays which assume that life is a grotesque, practical joke that the universe plays on everyone. Many of our writers are citizens of a world that cannot cope with its troubles and accordingly becomes increasingly more ingrown and trivial. Little Freudian maladies that preoccupy playwrights represent a common state of mind. When a civilization lacks the vigor to deal with big problems, it becomes fascinated with the small. We have built a brave new world. There is much in it that is interesting, and its beneficent possibilities are beyond calculation. It is a great time to be alive. Ours is a world of hope, but it is also a world of spiritual prisons from which people are struggling desperately to free themselves. Some would escape through drink and drugs. Others settle for conventional living. Some, particularly the young, find the American success syndrome unsatisfactory, and they opt for a counterculture as a panacea. This is a hopeful sign. But there's also a deeper dimension. It is theological, and it involves what Paul Tillich spoke of as an idolatrous or demonic element which characterizes all forms of human culture. Man's continuing estrangement, despite his godlike achievements, prompts such theological questions as, "What must I do to be saved? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Some shibboleths of the 70s which will promise deliverance are secular messiahs which claim that man's plight is open to a positivistic diagnosis. Religious messiahs also abound. Books and speeches and schemes which promise utopia to the true believer, religious or secular, will multiply. Religious shibboleths which obscure the gospel are no better than the secular shibboleths which deny it. The time has come for us to take the offensive. The world moves from despair to hope and back to despair again because hope is insecurely based. Ideas of progress and human perfectibility are simply too fragile. Then there is a certain irrational stubbornness with which some face life. One is reminded of the Irish playwright Sean O'Casey. here with whitened hair. Desires failing. Strength ebbing out of him. With the sun gone down, and with only the serenity and the calm warning of the evening star left in him, he drank to life, to all it had been, to what it was, to what it would be. Hurrah! There is heroic defiance in that sentence. The hurrah with which Sean O'Casey celebrates life is, however, a fragile reed with which to confront our time. Something more than heroic defiance is needed. But what can the Christian minister do as we face the 1970s? Let us realize that the Christian gospel helps us to achieve our highest humanity. Let us dare to believe that life is precious and good. Since ours is a time of great change, it is important that we rekindle in ourselves a love for life itself. There are foundations which cannot be shaken. I speak of one of these, reverence for life, seen in its Christian perspective. Let us work at this, for life's magnificence is often missed. The most pointed comment about the tragic life and death of actress Marilyn Monroe was this: they taught her how to act, but they didn't teach her how to live. Some years ago, my wife and I were traveling on an Italian steamer on our way from Alexandria, Egypt, to Naples, Italy. We were told by the captain that we would be passing the volcanic island of Stromboli at midnight. And he suggested that if we wanted to come to the bridge, we might see the volcanic fires of that mountain. Some of us did, and what we saw was an unbelievably moving sight. Shooting up into the inky blackness of the night, there were streams of fire. What magnificence! And yet most of the people on that ship were asleep. Asleep amid magnificence. We must not permit this to happen either to ourselves or to those in our care. For this is a time of testing for us all. There is a magnificence to life, despite all its darkness. For as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. As Christians, our orientation is always toward hope. Our faith is rooted in the past, but it is facing the future. It is open toward experimentation, toward a new heaven and a new earth, not toward a static world. It is this quality of vision, the ability to dream, that has sent Christianity into the cultures of the world. What shall we as Christian ministers do about the challenges of the 70s? Some obviously are frightened by their severity. Some wish to build a wall around the establishment, and in a sort of marginal mindset, wait out the unrest, the dissent, the swift changes. But there is no evidence that those who wait out challenges in fear and reaction will survive to win great rewards. John E. Hines, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, says, "The trial we face is to outdream the visionaries, to outwork the fanatics, to outdare the voices of reaction and despair within human society in our day.
And this is the challenge that committed Christian people have met, assessed, and by God's grace have triumphed over. Some time ago, while in the process of moving, I was going through magazines, notes, odds and ends. I happened to run across 5 prayers about life, which I want to pass on to you as I conclude these lectures. The author is anonymous. I have significantly amended these prayers, which are concerned with abundant life, life as a new creation, life as hope amid despair, and joy amidst sorrow. When this human life of ours faces severe tests and tragedy, it is time for us to rekindle the fire of love for life itself. I remind you that our faith is not an escape from life, nor is it a repudiation of life, but it is the liberation to life in its fullest, a realization of our highest humanity. When our experience has to be switched to new paths, when old ways pass, perhaps to return no more, when war takes our youth for a time, and some return in flag-draped caskets, when life seems a dead end and hope has failed, we would pray, Lord, sustain our love for life. And this is the prayer. Eternal God, giver of life, kindle in us a new and abiding glow for this gift of thine which we call life. Let us see its glory through its gloom, and may mystery inspire all, and not merely confusion. Grant us the wisdom always to redeem its present by its future, and even in the midst of suffering and trouble, grant us wisdom and radiance so that we can greet the mornings with the word, it is good to be alive. So, O God, sustain our love for life. And then the prayer, Lord, grant us the power to push aside all that stands between us and life itself. In the day's news, let us be aware of the people whose lives are changed forever by what we read. In the drunken man by the curb, help us to see what once were a young man's dreams, and also to see a woman waiting for him with only a flickering hope that their life together can go on. Back of the purchase in the store, may we see the gifted people who made it possible. Open our eyes to the wide horizons of those who dream dreams of peace in the world and have the courage to follow them. Behind the silence of our friends, enable us to understand their anxieties or the voiceless aspirations of their hearts. Thus, let us always be reaching for life in its fullness, eager to handle it with our hands, to recreate it through memory, to grasp it with imagination, to be sensitive to its hopes and despair, its joy and its sorrow. The third prayer, Lord, save us from absorption in routines. Let the routines of our lives become the servants of our larger purposes and not our master. Grant us to love life's small duties, but not to find our deepest satisfactions in them. Teach us that their meaning lies in the larger purposes they serve and not in themselves. Enable us, O Lord, to turn our eyes from the task of the moment to the hills and to the sky. Above the whir of the machine, may we listen always for the question of a child and the note of courage in another's voice. In the name of Him who, from a casual question, often moved into the depths of the human heart. The fourth prayer, Lord, make us sensitive to sights and sounds, responsive to colors, to beauty in line and form. In the busy street, amid the deep woods, on the far spread plains, let our ears catch sounds, distant, unobtrusive, eloquent. Stamp the memory of the beauty our eyes have seen upon the tablets of memory. Forge our sense of smell as a link between us and the delicate aroma of flowers and salt sea air. Make sensitive and responsive our sense of touch so that our fingers may minister to our spirit in this mysterious world. Thus may our senses deepen our love for life and make us ministers of what we may sense as well as say. And the lecture closes with this prayer. Lord, surround us with those experiences out of which come the love of life. Save us from seeking the love of life by merely mouthing words about it. Let us seek the living realities that create a sense of the deep joy of life. Grant us the insight to dip long and lovingly into the masterful tales of our heritage, that through them a sense of the power of life in ages past may glow in us again. In the rhythm of games and languages of many lands, may we be caught up out of our selfish and limited existence and made to feel a part of all of life. Touch us through the transforming power of great books. Let us ride with the great music that breathes the hopes and pains and joys of people like ourselves. Bind us with the lisping wisdom of the small child. Transform us through the unspoiled idealism of youth. Steady and strengthen us through the wisdom of those who have lived long upon the earth. And let us be led and empowered by Him who came that all may have life and have it abundantly. In His name. Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen.